The second part of our symposium is with Brother Russ Martin, and he has chosen for his subject, Before the Sanhedrin. Before the Sanhedrin. Brother Russ.
Thank you, Brother Tom.
The basis for our discussion this afternoon will primarily be the experiences of the Apostles Peter and John before the Sanhedrin. We'll be looking into the third and the fourth chapters of Acts for this. We'll start out by looking into what the Sanhedrin was, its origins, and its qualifications for membership. That background will give us some insight into the magnitude of the situation the apostles found themselves. Then we'll look into the arrest and trial of Peter and John and try and draw on their experiences and learn any lessons we can from them. So what was the Sanhedrin? Well, they were a body of 71, the 70 elders and the high priest. It is this group of 70 elders that bears some investigation as to their origin, for we know where the origin of the high priest. Let's read the scriptures concerning the Sanhedrin themselves used to justify their existence. Turn with me for a moment to Numbers 11. We'll be reading verses 16, 17, and 23 through 25. And the Lord said unto Moses, Gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be elders of the people, and officers over them, and bring them unto the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand there with thee. And I will come down and talk with thee there, and I will take of the Spirit which is upon thee, and I will put it upon them, that they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, that thou bear it not thyself alone. And down to verse 23. And the Lord said unto Moses, Is the Lord's hands waxed short? Thou shalt see now whether my word shall come to pass unto thee or not. And Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people, and set them round about the tabernacle. And the Lord came down in a cloud and spake unto him, and took of the Spirit that was upon him, and gave it unto the 70 elders. And it came to pass that when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied and did not cease. This, according to Jewish tradition, is the original authorization of the Sanhedrin. While there's no doubt that Moses appointed this council early in the nation's history, there's no evidence that the 70 older men sat in a single court to hear cases back then. We read another reference to this body in 2 Chronicles 19, verses 8 and verse 11. Moreover, in Jerusalem did Jehoshaphat set of the Levites and of the priests and of the chiefs of the fathers of Israel for the judgment of the Lord and for controversies when they returned to Jerusalem. And behold, Amariah, the chief priest, is over all of you in matters of the Lord. And Zebediah, the son of Ishmael, the ruler of the house of Judah, for all the king's matters. Also, the Levites shall be officers before you. Deal courageously, and the Lord shall be with the good. Note the reference in verse 11 to two key individuals. Amariah, the chief priest, will be over all that pertains to the Lord. This is a reference to the fact that the high priest would have jurisdiction over the religious matters. Zebediah, a ruler of the house of Judah, would be ruler over all matters of the king, or civil or governmental matters. We will find this structure with two chief individuals over the Sanhedrin will also be carried out in the references to this body in the New Testament. The high priest, who is in charge of religious matters, is seen to head the council overall, or the president, if you will. The other leader, in charge of civil matters, is the lesser authority, or the vice president. We will have very little scriptural evidence as to the exact function of this body in early times, and many commentators doubt that they sat as a single court to hear these cases, whether they be civil or religious. There are a few historical documents outside the scriptures, as well as a few commentary opinions, that indicate that the body had a very limited judicial role. It may have only been under Greek or even later under the Roman rule over Palestine that the Sanhedrin took on an enhanced judicial responsibility. And, as a consequence, they greatly increased their power over the Jewish nation. We could very roughly kind of liken their position to kind of a combination of a federal district court that adjudicates a lot of lower cases, and then a combination also of the Supreme Court that has the final say. The power of the Sanhedrin and its recognition throughout the nation in the New Testament times is shown not only by its actions against Jesus, Paul, and Peter and John, but also in Acts, the 9th chapter, verse 1. Here Saul of Tarsus, that is, seeks the authorization of his actions against the disciples by going to the high priest and to get letters from him to present to the synagogues throughout the land, giving him authority for his actions. He sought the counsel of the Sanhedrin. And historians affirm that the Sanhedrin would meet together on a regular basis, and they would meet in a semicircular arrangement. They'd have a scribe on either side, and the scribes recorded every word spoken, not unlike the transcripts that are taken in today's court's proceedings. And apparently, the semicircular arrangement was key. They liked to be able to see each other. And as we kind of get the flavor of how they operated, we can see maybe why they wanted to keep an eye on each other. As a whole, the Sanhedrin were very highly educated, financially well off, and received many honors and the respect of men. In addition, the qualifications were minute and very numerous. I'll give you a short sample. McClinock and Strong states the qualifications thus. They had to be morally and physically blameless. In addition, the candidate had to be middle-aged, tall, good-looking, wealthy, learned in both divine law and diverse branches of profane science, such as medicine, mathematics, astronomy, magic, idolatry, etc. He was required to know several languages so that the Sanhedrin might not be dependent on an interpreter in cases a foreigner came before them or some question relating to a foreign nation. Very old persons, proselytes, eunuchs, were ineligible because of their idiosyncrasies. Nor could such candidates be elected as had no children because they could not sympathize with domestic affairs. Nor could those who could not prove that they were the legitimate offspring of a priest, Levite, or other Israelite. Further, they could not be one who played dice, lent money on usury, or flew pigeons to entice others. That one kind of puzzled me, but in addition to all these qualifications, a candidate for the Great Sanhedrin was required, first of all, to have been a judge in his own town. Aside from the high priest, these 70 individuals making up the Sanhedrin were the most influential of the nation's two major sects, the Sadducees and Pharisees. Now, the Sadducees, as we know, were an agnostic group, denying the resurrection of any future life and the existence of any spirit beings. They were certainly more political than a religious group. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were very religious. They held every jot and tittle of the Mosaic law and were quick to point out any deviation from such, and especially when it best served their purpose. Now, he took time to go into the background of that, so you'll get a little idea of the magnitude of the body that Peter and John were brought before. And so let's get into that experience now. Let's cover the experience of Peter and John by first reading what caused them to be brought before the Sanhedrin. That's found in the Acts, the 3rd chapter, verses 1 through 11. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the 9th hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look unto us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give thee. in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand, lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, and they were greatly wondering. Now, in verse 1, it mentions the ninth hour, which is really about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, when these events took place. This is referred to as the hour of prayer, and traditionally had its roots in the writings of David. And that's found in verse 17 of chapter 55 of Psalms. Evening and morning and noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. 3 prayers a day. Now let's consider what happened. Not unlike today, we have a scene where the financially depraved gather at a public place. And we see that around the city. The public places attract beggars, those who are suffering some sort of physical infirmity. And they look perhaps to gain some charity, whether by begging or sitting and hoping somebody might just pity their situation. This was the case of the man unable to walk from birth. Notice that for many of the miraculous healings of both our Lord and the apostles, a point is made that the condition existed from birth. In a day of little understanding of the human body and the healing process, physical infirmities dating from birth were probably viewed as the most incurable. Injuries and diseases arising during one's life would occasionally be cured by natural healing and the regenerative powers of the human body. A healing of this type would not have the impact as would one of a condition dating from one's birth. Now today we know conditions that date back from birth are likely to be genetic in nature and hence even today incurable. Later in the narrative, in verse 22 of chapter 4, it makes specific mention that the man was over 40 years old, again pointing to the unlikelihood of a natural reversal of this condition. We see from the scriptures that Peter, taking note of the man, calls to him. Upon approaching him, he senses that the lame man is expecting a financial gift of some sort. So he immediately dispels that notion and bids the man to rise up and walk. And upon taking the man's right hand and assisting him to his feet, he not only begins to walk, he begins leaping and praising God. And doesn't this bring to mind the descriptions of the conditions to be found in the kingdom that we read in Isaiah? Then the lame man shall leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. Apparently the man had often frequented the steps leading to the temple and was well known to those around the area. All were caught up in the moment as the miracle was gaining much attention. Peter, seeing this, immediately uses the opportunity to witness. And witness to what? Witness to the resurrection of Jesus. Now, we could go through the rest of the chapter, but let's skip ahead to the fourth chapter and see the results of this healing that Peter and John did on the lame man. Acts 4, verses 1 to 4. And they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead, and that's key. And they laid their hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Now this was no isolated little incident. Luke informs us that 5,000 heard the word and believed. No wonder it attracted the interest of the Sadducees and the priests of the temple. This was the case. What it turned out to be was a case of charging and attempting to convict someone of a crime, but not really for that crime's sake. The real motivation for the Sanhedrin's action was their opposition to the doctrine of the resurrection. They were trying to arrest the apostles for a healing work and making that out to be a crime when the real motivation was to stop them from preaching the resurrection. It really bears some similarity to recent events concerning the confirmation of the latest Supreme Court justice. The Sanhedrin apparently sat in council from the morning until the evening sacrifice, and it was now late in the day because the apostles hadn't entered the temple until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And because of the Sanhedrin's concern with the details of the law, there was no time for an arraignment. They put Peter, John, and the lame man in detention for the evening. This gave them plenty of time to evaluate their actions of the day. Had they acted in accordance with the Lord's will? Were they instead tempting God in not only performing the miracle, but witnessing to the resurrection when they knew that the agnostic Sadducees vehemently opposed such a concept? And were they witnessing to it, and they were witnessing to it literally in their backyard, right under their noses? Was this imprisonment, they might have asked themselves, was this imprisonment a punishment? The Lord's way of showing his displeasure with their actions? We don't have a record of their conversation that evening, but we think instead that the apostles would have surely overcome any self-doubts and realized that they indeed were properly suffering for righteousness' sake, and that the Lord would overrule their experiences for their highest welfare. The apostles had to now consider how to answer the charges to be leveled against them the next day. This was probably their greatest concern, as neither could be considered a great orator, and they would be facing the most learned and respected men in the country, the Sanhedrin. They no doubt took great comfort in the words of our Lord found in Matthew 10, verses 18 and 20. And ye shall be brought before the governors and the kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought of how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given unto you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not that ye speak, but the Spirit of the Father which speaketh in you. Now let's read what happened the next day when they were brought before the Sanhedrin to answer the charges. We find that in the next few verses, verses 5 through 12 in Acts 4. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, and as many were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And they had set them in the midst, and they asked, by what power, or by what name have ye done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of good deed to be done to this impotent man, by what means is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole. This is the stone which is set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation from any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby ye must be saved. Note that the two presiding officials at the Sanhedrin again are called out for us. They are Annas and Caiaphas. And these were the same individuals who just a few months earlier had presided over the proceedings of the condemnation and crucifixion of our Lord. Although Annas is referred to in the narrative as the high priest in verse 6, it's generally conceded that this really should be chief priest, which was a name given to the vice president, the lesser of the two, of the Sanhedrin. Whereas Caiaphas was generally conceded to be the high priest at this time. When Paul was later brought before the Sanhedrin, Ananias, another individual, would be the high priest, replacing Caiaphas. Peter knew that during the life of Jesus, the Pharisees were by far the greater antagonists than were the Sadducees. They were, of the two sects, the more spiritually religious and more outwardly concerned with being holy. But now that Jesus had passed from the scene, the Sadducees had become the more zealot persecutors of the church, because the resurrection of Jesus had been the focus of much of the apostles' preaching. The doctrine of resurrection was directly and especially contrary to their belief. For they believed in no death, no life after death or before death, or any spiritual realm at all. They were the religion of the here and now. Knowing this did not deter Peter in the focus of his message to them. He had this opportunity, and as far as he knew at the time, it may be the last of his life to address this audience. In one short statement, Peter was able to get across to his judge and jury that the lame man had been made whole not through sorcery, but in the name of Jesus, who had been crucified by direct action and responsibility of the Sanhedrin. And not only that, but the fact that the lame man stood before them now whole proved the resurrection of Jesus. Given the focus of these two sects making up the Sanhedrin, I can't think of anything else Peter could have said to more excite and agitate the court. But let's look at the result. Reading further in the book of Acts, verses 13 through 18. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed, standing with them, they could not say anything, nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go outside, to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them, and is manifest to all that dwell in Jerusalem. We cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name." And they called them and commanded them not to speak nor teach in the name of Jesus. Now consider it. We've got two fishermen here with no education, no reputation, and in just a short dissertation, they had answered the charge of the bodies of these highly educated and religiously pious men. The lame man standing before them was proof of the miracle. They acknowledged it, and the obvious blessing to the man was impossible to deny. The inference of verse 13 is really, really kind of incredible. It indicates that the Sanhedrin were so impressed with the way Peter and John conducted their defense that at a minimum they conceded the two had been with Jesus, and if this undeniable miracle was the result of that association, they were in effect now acknowledging at least the possibility that Jesus indeed was sent of the Father and was now resurrected. In addition, the apostles had in no uncertain terms put the responsibility for his death and crucifixion directly upon them. Now the Sanhedrin had a problem. What to do with these men? They conferred about it. They must have had respect not only for the apostles and their convictions, but also for what they represent. They had just made known the power of Jesus and his resurrection to 5,000. The fact could not be judged lightly. The miracle had been viewed universally as a good and proper thing. The healing as well as the apostles' arrest had been widely witnessed among the people. Whether the Sanhedrin truly believed their witness or not, they would have to handle this in a politically expedient manner, a manner designed to save face with the people and minimize any damage done to the Sanhedrin's influence or their image. Being between the proverbial rock and a hard place, they chose as punishment one which we would today call just a slap on the wrist. The apostles were free to go, but they would no longer be able to teach or speak in the name of Jesus. Now, what do you suppose the apostles' response was to this? What would yours have been in this situation? Put yourself in their shoes for a minute. How would you have reacted? Would you have been relieved to let go, happy to agree to their terms in order to avoid the incarceration you just experienced the night before? Remember, Peter had witnessed a very similar scenario with our Lord only a couple of months earlier. And he saw then that the result of being before this court eventually led to our Lord's crucifixion. Let's continue in the account to find out how they'd reacted. Verses 19 through 22. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than to God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. And for all the men glorified God for which was that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing had showed. I think we can all identify how they must have felt and how they responded. They were just a couple of illiterate fishermen. They were probably a little unsure of themselves and fearful being before such a body of highly educated men. But when the time came to bear witness, the power of the Holy Spirit more than made up for what they lacked in formal education. I'm sure we've at all times had witness experience where we felt out of place, incapable of matching intellectual wits with someone. But yet we knew we just had to speak. And isn't it more often than not that in such a situation, words and thoughts came to us, not miraculous knowledge that we never knew, but things we had studied in the past but thought long forgotten. The right words were there to make a point, maybe not to bring an individual into the truth, but words nonetheless of confidence and presented with enough impact to plant the seed of a thought. And when that happens, doesn't that enhance our confidence and our enthusiasm for the truth, give us added strength for the next opportunity? This is undoubtedly how Peter and John must have felt, for they boldly replied they couldn't be silent. They rather called on the Sanhedrin to judge themselves if their submission to this gag order would be right in the sight of God. They turned it right back around, reading from verse 19 from the New American Standard, which is a little bit clearer on it. Whether it be right in the sight of God to give heed to you, the Sanhedrin, rather than to God, you, the Sanhedrin, be the judge. Quite a profound statement for a couple of commoners. So profound that when further threats of the Sanhedrin made no impact on the apostles' position of furthering the name of Jesus, the Sanhedrin basically gave in. They let him go. They walked away. Our time is running short. We'll skip the reading of the end of the passage, verses 23 through 33. But it's important to consider what happened. They returned to the rest of the apostles and related their experience, and the result was great celebration, praising God, and giving thanks to Him. And when you read this account, it'll give you the same kind of feeling you get in testimony meetings. How happy and excited you get when you hear an experience of one of our brethren. How we recognize and are thrilled with the evidence of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And finally, it helps us to build up greater confidence in His ability to overrule situations, not only for our spiritual benefit, but additionally for the glory of God. Time won't let us go further into detail, but in summary, we have considered what Pastor calls the first persecution of the apostles. To get a better feeling for the gravity of the situation, we looked into the Sanhedrin, its membership, its history, and the lofty position that this body had at the time of the first advent. And that gave us a perspective on the seriousness and the magnitude of the situation that the apostles experienced. In conclusion, let us look to this experience of Peter and John as a source of strength and encouragement when we find ourselves in a situation that seems beyond our control, one in which we are seemingly at a great or even overwhelming disadvantage. There can be quiet confidence in the outcome when you have the power of the supreme being of the universe behind you. We will close with two short scripture citations from Romans, the 8th chapter. Verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose." And verse 31, "What shall we say to these things? If God be with us, who can be against us?"